You a little bit about my relationship with a girl before Anne. There was one very important woman that I knew before Anne, who I dated for 4 years and I was engaged to. And I told you last week that she ran off with Jacques and left me for a French guy. I didn't say what happened afterwards. I'm going to begin doing a little bit more. I know I don't like to do this often, but I'm going to begin doing a little bit more autobiography, and just bear with me here. After she left me for this French guy, I learned a lesson about women. And that lesson that I learned was, don't trust them. Don't believe them. They're going to leave you. They're going to hurt you. They're going to betray you. That was the lesson that I learned. And so while I dated and went out with women after this girl left me, I kept my distance emotionally. I never really invested in anybody, and I was very suspicious. So if someone were to say to me, and some did, oh, I really like you, I want to spend more time with you, I'd say, yeah, right, wait until the next hot guy from France comes along, and it's bye-bye. So I held my distance from women. Now, when Anne and I, I broke up with this girl she broke up with me back in college, and we had a long space of time between that and seminary. But when I went to seminary, I met Anne, and I still had this attitude when I met her. And after our long discernment process, through which we wisely decided after 2 weeks to get married, I even though our engagement took place and I was head over heels in love with her, I still clung to that basic premise that I really can't trust her all that much. Now, about a week or so, 2 weeks or so after we were engaged, we had a lunch date set up. We were going to meet somewhere. She was going to come to my dorm room, pick me up. We were going to go meet somewhere. Well, she was 15 minutes late, and she was 30 minutes late, and then she was an hour late, and then she was 2 hours late, and I hadn't heard anything from her. Now, that might not mean much to you, but I knew that the night before, she'd gone out with a bunch of friends, some of them male friends from our seminary. Now, that might not sound dangerous to you, but you didn't know those guys. A couple of them really liked her and thought she was attractive and were trying to woo her away from me and didn't like me very much. So I didn't like the fact that she was going out anyway. But I know that she'd gone out with them the night before. So I figured in these 2 hours that Anne was missing, I had come to the conclusion that she had talked to one of those guys, fallen in love with one of those guys, decided to break up with me. Our engagement was over. I was thinking through how I was going to explain it to my mom and dad. I don't know if I'd actually told them that we were engaged yet. But anyway, I was thinking through all the ramifications of this for my life, and I was getting very angry. I was hurt, and I was getting very angry. I had come to the conclusion it was all over. And I'm sure, even if you haven't heard this story before, you know the rest of the story. She shows up at the door 2 hours later, and it was traffic. It was Washington, D.C. traffic, and there'd been a wreck on the freeway, and she was stuck. And of course, because of my insecurity and because of my past experience with women, I just assumed the very worst. Now, 14 years later, last week, or 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, I can't remember. Aiden was at baseball practice. We couldn't pick him up, so the Carltons decided to bring him home with them from baseball practice. And Anne was going to go pick them up at the Carlton's house, or pick Aiden up at the Carlton's house. And an hour passed by. She should take like 30 minutes to get there, or less than 30 minutes to get there, and less than 30 minutes to get back. An hour passed by, I started to get worried. 30 more minutes passed by, I get even more worried. I call Karen. Karen says, oh, she left an hour ago. Now, what I do now compared to what I did 14 years ago is a bit interesting. Because instead of coming to the conclusion in this amount of time that she's found some man in the last 2 hours and run off and had some wild affair or something, I start thinking about calling emergency rooms. What happened to her? I assume something's wrong rather than that she has betrayed me in some way. Now, why is that? Why is that? Well, now as opposed to then, I know her. I know who she is. I know her character. I trust her. Not just because of the proven track record of 14 years of faithfulness, but also just because I know who she is now. And there's no doubt in my mind that unless something crazy happens, she's going to go off on some fling. So I just assume she's either dead or did something she didn't tell me about, which she did. She went shopping and didn't tell me about it. So she came home and I figured it out. But so I trust her because now I know her. Now, the reason I'm telling you this is because last week, we talked a little bit about being born again from 1 Peter chapter 1. And we said that being born again isn't something you do. It's not a certain series of steps that you take in order to be born again. Being born again is like divine heart surgery. God gets in there and he changes you from the inside. And it really has nothing to do with your work. It has to do with God's work. When you're born again, it is the fulfillment of what God promised to do in Ezekiel 36, verse 26, where he said, I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And the result of that, and here's why I want you to listen and key in, the result of that, according to Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 34, is no longer shall each one teach his neighbor, his brother, saying, know the Lord. Why not? Because they'll all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, they will all know me. The result of you, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the result of your being born again is that you're a believer in Jesus Christ. But the change that has taken place in you as a result of God's working in you is the result of that is that now you know him. And I'm not just talking cognitively here. I'm not just talking intellectually here. I'm talking about a union of heart, soul, mind. You're bound together to him. So let me kind of explain that a little bit. I've been through 6 births in my life. And I know it was really tough for me. It was very hard. It's a little bit hard for her too, but it was very tough for me to be through these. But I'll tell you what's interesting, and if you've been through this before, if you're a man watching this, you know it. But from the very beginning, these little suckers know their mama. After the birth, the nurse probably hands you, if you've been there, the baby, you hold it for a little bit, but you can't hold it very long because right off, the baby wants the mama. In fact, there's studies done. There's a study done by Barbara Kisilewski that shows you that from the very early stages of a baby's growth in his or her mama's womb, he knows the voice, the mama's voice. So immediately after the baby's born, if he or she hears the mama's voice, they'll kind of move toward it. I know they can't move very, very well, but they do. And the same thing is true with regard to their sense of smell. As soon as a baby is born, you lay a baby on a mama's tummy, and the baby will naturally begin to do everything it can to move up to where the baby can get food. It's a remarkable thing. Now, we didn't test that out, but that is what we've been told by another study, which I can give you the stats for in a minute. Now, that's very interesting because it's very much like the result of you being born again. And here I'll have you turning your marker to John chapter 10, and I want you to just look at a few passages with me. John chapter 10. Look first at verses 2 and 4. Jesus here is talking about his sheep. That's his people. It's not everybody in the world. This is his sheep. Those who are born again, I think. Verses 2 through 4. The sheep hear his voice. Now, that's not just hearing with the ears. That's a different kind of hearing. They hear his voice. He calls them by name. Verse 4, they follow him. Now, why do they follow him? Because they just know his voice. There's this kind of implicit knowledge in the sheep of the shepherd. Skip down to verse 14. You see the same kind of thing. I know my own. My own know me. Look down at verses 27 and 28. My sheep, again, hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I love that promise at the end, they will never perish. He's going to keep you. You, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, have been given as a by virtue of God's work in you a knowledge of Christ. You know him. And so when he speaks, you follow him. You know where to get food. You know where to find warmth. And that is something that happens as soon as you're born. Now, there is plenty of historical evidence to compel belief intellectually that Jesus has risen from the dead and is alive. There's plenty of evidence to give us, to show us that the Bible is God's word and that he speaks through it. But apart from all that, we want to defend those things definitely, but apart from all that, God also creates in you a deep, intimate bond to Jesus Christ that makes unbelief ultimately impossible. It makes unbelief ultimately impossible. Now, don't get me wrong, because you can really work at it. You can try. You can do a number of things to try not to believe, but because he's given you this new birth and this new life, ultimately you're always going to be drawn toward the shepherd. Again, you can work at it. I mean, you can do lots of things. You can go to an Episcopal seminary. You can watch the 24-hour marathon of Mysteries of the Bible on History Channel. You can work at unbelief. Sheep love to wander because we're sheep. That's what we do. But ultimately, it won't matter. You know him. You know his voice. Now, the reason I wanted to go through this in the beginning is because that gift of knowledge, that intimate, deep knowledge, is both crucial and necessary for sheep. There's a reason he gives it to you. And the reason is that you and I are often led through the valley of the shadow of death. Part of being a sheep is that there are times in your life when you look around at the walls on both sides of you with your eyes and you hear things with your ears and you feel things with your emotions that might lead you to believe that your shepherd is gone, that you're all alone and that you're by yourself. Dark times in your life. And it's during those times that this implicit knowledge that Jesus loves you and he'll never forsake you and he's with you is so important. Now, the men, let's go back to John chapter 14 now. The men in the upper room right now, that's where we are in John chapter 14. The men, the 11 gathered in the upper room are, I would suggest, in the beginning stages of walking into a valley of the shadow of death. Both Jesus' death and ultimately, before it's all over, some of theirs. It is the Last Supper. As you know, if you've read, if you've been with us through the gospel accounts, the Last Supper doesn't start well. Remember, they kind of come into the room and they're already kind of having a fight about who's greatest. Luke tells us that in Luke chapter 22, verse 24. And so in the ancient world, the first thing that you would want to do before sitting down, actually you don't sit down, you recline. The first thing you would want to do when reclining around a meal in the first century is wash your feet. You want to know why? Anyone? Because if you're reclining and you would kind of do it with your feet kind of stretched out to the side of you, your nose would be next to someone else's foot, and people wore sandals, and the streets were strewn with stuff. I mean, junk, refuse, and so you want to clean the feet. But because they've been having this fight about who's greatest, no one stands up to do it. Foot washing is considered servant's work. No one does it. No one moves. And so, as you know the story, Jesus ultimately gets up and does it himself, and he cleans the muck off his disciples' feet, and he says to them, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. You ever wondered how they must have felt at that point? Just a little bit, for lack of a better word, sheepish. Or that would have felt really humble and embarrassed at this point. Now, if you're in chapter 14, I just want you to look up through verses 21 to 38 and notice then that after this really this, I would say, encouraging in the sense that Jesus washes them and humbling in the sense that they didn't wash themselves. There comes this series of bad news from verses 21 to 38. Jesus says to them, hey, one of you are going to betray me. Then he says, I'll be arrested. When I'm arrested, you all scatter and run away. I'll be crucified. And Peter himself, before I'm crucified, Peter himself will deny me. That's the last section you have there before chapter 14 begins. Jesus saying to Peter, you're going to deny me three times. Now, I want you to put yourself in the shoes of these men. You've devoted your life to Jesus because you believe that he's the Messiah. You've given up everything you have because you believe he'll destroy the Romans and bring an epoch of glory and prosperity for you and for the country. You've devoted yourself to this man, but you also love him deeply as your teacher, as your friend, as your brother. You're close to him. And then he says to you, he looks in your eyes and he says to you, I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be crucified. And you are going to desert me. This isn't just Jesus saying, hey, you've got your messianic theology wrong. Let's do a little more corrective work. This is Jesus saying to these men all the way through chapter 13, your foundation is crumbling. What you have believed about me is wrong, and what you believe about yourself is wrong, and you're about to enter into a valley. Now, I hope you can try to just kind of feel that as we move into chapter 14, verse 1, because it's at that moment that Jesus says, let not your hearts be troubled. That sounds very poetic. In Greek, it's basically, hey, don't worry. Hey, don't worry. Then he says, believe, that's pistis, which is trust, in God, believe also in me. Now, I don't know about you, but when I'm in the midst of despair or depression or panic or worry, and someone pops by with good intentions and says, hey, don't worry, trust God. For me, that makes me angry. That makes me annoyed. I don't always feel, oh, yes, you're right. I feel like the person is maybe, that annoys me. It's a little bit like those coffee cup passages that people just kind of pull out when you're in a really big, deep, despairing problem and someone quotes James chapter 1, count it all joy, my brethren, when you face trials of many kinds and you just want to go, bam, no, I don't want to count it all joy right now, I'm not happy. So now, we could read this passage like that, but I don't think that's what he's saying. Here's what I think he's saying. Trust God. And now notice, in the same way you trust God, also trust me. Now the grammatical impact of this is that Jesus has set himself in parity with Yahweh. So saying, if I come to you and you're in a difficult place, and I say, hey, just trust God, don't worry about it. That may be one thing. That may affect you in one way or the other. But if God says to you directly, which is what Jesus is doing here, he's putting himself in parity with God. If God looks at you and God speaks to you and says, trust me, that's different. That's different. I was reading this week in Isaiah. That's where I am in my daily readings. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 4. I am right now very worried about a number of things going on in my life and in the church. And I ran across this passage. I've read it many times before. Isaiah 26, verse 4. Trust in the Lord forever. And I read that. And I realized at that moment, the shepherd was speaking to me. I heard his voice. Trust me. Trust me. Trust in the Lord forever. Now, I want you to notice also in this passage here, the word in. You see that? The word in Greek is ice. It means into. So really, if we were to transliterate this, there's kind of a command here. Trust into God. Trust into me. Now, this winter was horrible, but I walked every morning, regardless of the temperature, and Anne thought I was really stupid for doing that, and I probably was, but I got this really cool thermal underwear from my parents, and so it made me warmer than I should have been. I wore more stuff, but I had this thermal underwear on, and I went out, and I would walk every day, but I would come back, and I don't know, you probably experienced this living up here, but you come back after a long walk like that, in freezing, below freezing, below zero temperature, you walk into the house, and suddenly your body, which has been all clenched up and tight, just kind of relaxes and releases. And immediately you're comfortable. When you walk into the house, your whole body, you release and relax. That's kind of the concept that Jesus is getting at here. Trust into me. Walk into me. Relax, release, rest. Now, in the context of what he just said, think about this. Hey, I'll be killed. You will be faithless. That's all true. Now I want you to rest and trust into me. I want you to let go of what you think I ought to do. Boy, is that important, isn't it? How many things do you think God ought to do? I want you to let go of things that you think I ought to do. I want you to let go of the person you think you should have been. That's another one, isn't it, that we often fall into? Well, I should be better than that. I want you to let go of the person you think you should have been, because all of that is like the winter, and instead trust into God. Trust into me. Now that is, as I said a minute ago, that's in the form of a command. However, because these men have been made his, because these men are sheep, because they hear the voice of the shepherd and they know he's there with them when he speaks, because, and to coming down to you, because he's made you his, this command is not really a command to do anything. You have a heart of flesh, not a heart of stone. This command is more like, don't lean on yourself or your own estimation of things. Go back to what you know is true, me. Trust me. Stop thinking about what you think should happen, what you think you should be, what you think should happen in the future. Trust into me now and rest. That's the command here. Not do anything so much, but trust me to do. And then in verse 2, we can see what he wants them to trust. He says, in my Father's house are many rooms. Now you might read this passage, and some have read this passage, and say, all right, now we get to talk about our mansions. Because now, does anyone have, by the way, the Bible here that translates the word rooms as mansions? In my Father's house are many mansions? Okay, so I'm glad you don't. If you do, don't get rid of that Bible. But some have read this as Jesus saying, hey guys, don't worry if you've got problems now, because when you die, I'm giving you a big fat mansion. Well, let's try to think about that through the ears and the eyes of first century disciples. You're one of these men, and Jesus says, or speaks the phrase, my Father's house. What are you thinking he's referring to? Any ideas? Heaven with baby naked angels and... What are you thinking? My Father's house. Okay, now think about 3 days before this event, and I'll give you a hint. You walk into the temple behind Jesus, and Jesus sees in the Gentile court a bunch of moneylenders who are plying their trade and people selling animals. What does Jesus say? You've turned my Father's house into a den of robbers. Right, we read this as 21st century Americans, and we think he's talking about the cloud city with the big mansions. No, he's not. He says, when he talks about his Father's house, he's talking about the place where the Father's Spirit dwells in the midst of his people. He's talking about the temple, and that's how the men would have heard him. Now, there were 38 rooms built inside the wall around the temple itself, around the Holy of Holies and the Most Holy Place. God was said to dwell spiritually anyway in the Holy of Holies in the center, and his presence could be felt in the room outside of that, the holy place. It's a little bit like an ancient house where you have rooms surrounding a courtyard and all the rooms open into the garden, except in the temple, the rooms did not open into the garden. In the temple, all of these rooms surrounding the house of God were mainly storage, and Levitical priests sometimes used them to stay in, but most often they used them for storage. They used them to get into certain areas of the temple and clean it, but you couldn't even get into these rooms unless you were a priest and unless you had had performed the right kinds of sacrifices. But what does Jesus say here? Look down at verse 2 again. He's already mentioned his Father's house, and he says in verse 2, I go to prepare a place for you there, which would have been very odd for first century people. I go to prepare a place for you. Now, God designed the tabernacle, God designed the temple to illustrate the ruin and the disaster of sin. What God had originally joined together, God and us, man and God, woman and God, our sin split asunder. And so in the tabernacle and in the temple, no one really lives there except for God. You can go in there for a period of time if you're a priest after you've shed blood and sacrificed an animal, but you can't stay there and live. But Jesus here says, there are many rooms in my Father's house, more than 38, and I'm going to prepare one for you to live there with him. It's remarkable. Well, if you were a Jewish person in the first century, Ezekiel 37, verses 26 through 27 might be going through your mind here, where God promises, and he says, I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I'll be their God, and they will be my people. So when Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a mansion, if you want to translate it that way, fine, or I'm going to prepare a room for you in my Father's house, he's not talking about putting chocolates on your pillow in your master's suite in heaven. He's not saying that. He's talking about the cross. He's going to make the final and ultimate sacrifice, setting himself in your place and dying for your sins, so that that great disaster and ruin that was brought about by sin can be undone and you can live with God. He's not describing what you're going to live in. He's revealing who you're going to live with. Big difference. Now, notice the appeal that he makes here. He says, if this were not so, would I have told you? Do you hear what he's saying? And what he's saying here, I think, drives skeptics insane, sometimes drives Christians insane, because really, essentially, and I know it drives kids insane, because originally, really what he's saying here is, well, this is true because I told you it's true. When kids ask you, why do you know that? Just because. Just be quiet. But this isn't quite like that. Jesus is just saying, this is true because I've said it is so. This is true because I've said it is so. Like I said, it drives, I think, skeptics and some believers who really need to have evidence to believe anything insane, because you might be asking him, is there anything else we can lean on? Is there any other evidence? And of course, there's plenty of evidence that you can believe what Jesus says, and it's you can see it all throughout the Bible. There's plenty of evidence. But notice here, when he's talking intimately to his 11, he doesn't have to appeal to that. He just says, hey, believe it because I've said it. I'm your shepherd. I know you do believe it. Jesus isn't talking to goats here. He's talking to sheep. And sheep know his voice. That's the blessing and the benefit of having the scriptures, is that You can open them and not know a thing about the Sitzenleben, the conduct. You can do. You open it and you can hear your master, your shepherd, speaking to you. And here he's saying, look, guys, I said it. It's true. You know me. You might be trying to avoid me, but you know this is true. He's going back to that implicit knowledge that we talked about a minute ago. Now look at verse 3. He says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and I'll take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Now this is an if-then argument. If I prepare a place for you, then it makes perfect sense. In fact, it's necessary that I come and get you. But I want you to note, where is Jesus taking you? I'll come again and I'll take you to what? Who? Myself. Not to something else. I'll come again, I'll take you to myself. This is very intimate language. And again, it points to the fact that Jesus isn't there promising his disciples some pie in the sky by and by, some treasure up there in the heavenly abodes. He's promising them that they will be with him and his Father forever. I will take you to myself. I'm the treasure of heaven. I'm the great pearl. I'll take you to myself. This is intimate language too. Now, some people, again, will read this and want to see immediately here some reference to Jesus' return or the rapture or to some kind of disembodied, cloudy existence with Jesus after you die. And I'm not going to say none of that's there. Of course it is. But I think it's far deeper than that. What happened on the third day after Jesus died? Well, we know what happened. On Easter Sunday, Jesus walks out of the tomb. And then what does he do? He appears to the women. He appears to the two on the road. He appears to Peter. He appears to the 10 together and then to Thomas. And what's he doing? Well, we've seen with the two on the road, and I think we've seen with the others, they're in the process of scattering and going their own ways. And what Jesus is doing in each one of his appearances is gathering his sheep back to himself. He gathers his church back to himself. And then he teaches them a bunch of stuff for 40 days. And after that, he ascends into heaven. And after he ascends into heaven, what does he do? Who knows? He sends the Holy Spirit. If you look down at verse 17 in your passage, you'll see that. Speaking of the Holy Spirit, and listen to this language, it's crucial. You know him, for he dwells with you. That's necessary. These men wouldn't be able to follow Jesus at all had not the Holy Spirit already given them new birth, already acted in them. You know him, for he dwells with you. But listen to this, and will be in you. In you. Notice the he especially, because we don't want to say the Holy Spirit's a force field or some kind of force like in Star Wars. He is a person. He is God. And remember I told you a minute ago, or maybe it was the last sermon, but I think I told you a minute ago, the Spirit of God was known to people in the Old Testament. They didn't know the Trinity, but they knew about the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God was understood to be the means by which God himself is made present in his temple. In his temple. And so Jesus telling these men, hey, the Holy Spirit is going to dwell in you. What he's saying is, you are going to be the place where no one ever is invited to live. You are going to be the Holy of Holies. You are going to be prepared, Jesus is saying to these men, by my blood, by my tears, by my sweat, by my death. I'm going to make you into a room for God himself. We sometimes don't grasp the enormity of that truth. The Almighty Eternal God makes a home in you, in his people. This isn't figurative. This isn't poetic. This isn't metaphorical. You, Jesus is promising his followers, are going to be the household of God. And through the Holy Spirit, because God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are one. Through him living in you, the Lord Jesus takes you to himself. This is how you can hear his voice in the scriptures. This is how you can hear his voice when you're in the valley. This is how you can hear his voice when you're taught or preached to or when you're praying. You are the household of God and he lives in you. And all of this points forward to a third way that the Lord comes and gets us. He tells us about it in Revelation chapter 21 when he returns, or John tells us. John says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. Jesus will come again. And the earth and your body will be raised. Your body will be raised. Your body will be remade. Your body will be restored and it will be reclaimed. And what God began in the garden and completed and brought to fruition at the cross will be consummated in the entire cosmos. Now, you'll notice I've just given you a bunch of stuff that Jesus did not give to the 11. But all of this unfolds as the Bible goes on from here through Acts and through the epistles. But what he said right now is, guys, I'm coming for you. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'm coming for you. And so even though right now it may not seem like that, what I want you to do is trust into me and rest. Trust into me and rest. And now verse 4. Verse 4 seems to stick out like a sore thumb. He says, hey, and you know the way to where I'm going. Now, maybe if you're sitting here listening as I'm preaching this, you might also be asking the same kind of question that Thomas asks in verse 5. What are you talking about, basically? You know the way to where I'm going. Let's think about this. Think about what Jesus has just said. He's just said, I go to prepare a place for you. And then he said, I'll take you to be where I am. Putting those two statements together, what do you think? You don't have to answer out loud, but you can if you want to. What do you think is the way to where he is going? What do you think is the way? Oh, just answer it in your head. We'll see. Thomas asked the question there in verse 5. Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And I want you to have some compassion. It's got to be frustrating to be Jesus sometimes because we don't get it all the time. And we're sheep, and sheep aren't very smart. And here's Thomas trying to figure all this out. And I'll tell you why you should have compassion on Thomas and maybe some compassion for yourself as well. It has been drummed into their heads since childhood. Eat this way. Walk in this direction. Wear this clothing. Say these prayers. Give these alms, and you will be fit for the kingdom of God. Do these things, and you'll be fit for the kingdom. And so when Jesus talks about the way to where he's going, immediately you can imagine their eyes, their minds are thinking, okay, well, give us the map. Give us the step-by-step instructions that we need to go to where you want us to go. Help us out with this. Now, it's easy for us to drum the same kinds of instructions into our children and even into people in Christian ed and Bible studies and small groups. It's very easy for us to communicate to people that Christianity is about being good, being like Jesus, being nice children. And if you do that in your home with your kids, or if we do that here from the pulpit or in your Bible studies or in mission group, if you do that, let me tell you, you will miss the gospel completely. Because the gospel, and he's just said it, you might have missed it, the gospel is that Jesus has prepared the place for you, and the gospel is that he will take you there. Not you. Not you. He alone will take you there. See, it has to be that way, doesn't it? With these 11. I mean, if it's up to them to find the way to the Father's house, they're doomed. And so are you. We're doomed if it's up to them. You and we and they will fail and fall. but our Lord, our shepherd, knows that. He's known it from the beginning, and he's made a way for you to be with him forever and with his Father, and that way is through his pierced hands and his broken heart and his pierced side and his death for you and for your sins so that he can bring you into his Father's household. And so what do you do? Well, there's no five-step process. There's only one thing. Believe into him. Trust into him. And we see, verse 6, that Jesus answers the question for his disciple. I am the way. I am the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You see what he's saying here? The way to the Father's house is me. Jesus. Now, don't misread this, because Jesus is not saying I'm like a throughway, like you come to me and you get to something else, which is kind of what a road is. That's not what he's saying here. Remember what he said earlier in the text. He said, I take you to be with me. I take you to myself. And his unity with the Father means that when you're in him, there's nowhere else to go. There's no other road to travel. You're in him. He is the way, because he is also the truth and the life. When you look down at the next two assertions that he is the truth, to be sure that he gets that he is the one who is the end of the journey, not the beginning of it, he calls himself the truth. And as Jews understood it, the truth is not something that kind of stands outside of God by which we can tell whether or not God is God. God, for the Jew, is the origin, and for everybody, because this is true in the Bible, God is the origin of truth. He is the essence of truth. He is the measure of truth. Jews understand that, and Jesus has said, that's me. I am truth. I am truth. Now, we know that means that everything he says must be true. That's why we measure all things but Scripture, but by Scripture itself and by the things that God says. But I want you to think of the impact of these words to those in the room with him, frightened and sorrowful men. He said, I'm preparing a place for you. I'm coming for you. I'm the truth. In other words, he's not giving this verse here, verse 6, as some kind of abstract theological discussion of truth, which, great, it is. But it's wonderful theology there. He's speaking directly to these men, and he's saying, trust what I've told you. I'm God. I'm speaking directly to you, eye to eye, face to face, and I'm saying, trust into me. Believe me. I'm coming for you. I'm the truth. And then he says, I'm the life. And, you know, I of course, that means he's the origin of life, but I want you to think maybe like a first century Jew. In Eden, there stood a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We've talked about that many times. They shouldn't have taken from that fruit of that tree. But there was another tree too, and that's the tree of life. We chose the one, and we repudiated the other. And because of that, death entered. But what Jesus is saying here is the tree of life stands here before you in this upper room, and he invites you to feed on him and to have life. Again, it is a claim of being God, and it's a theological verity that's wonderful, but it's even more. He's saying to these men, I am life. Trust into me. Seek me for that. Now, the article V is crucial, because the article V tells us that it is exclusive. The claims that Jesus made are exclusive. There is no other life. There is no other truth. There is no other way. And in case you miss it, he goes on to say it explicitly. There is no other way, or there's not another way to the Father apart from me. Now, you have to know there were many other religions around in Jesus' day, all promising a way to get something. Buddhism had already been born by this time. Hinduism as well. Earlier. Not to mention the tradition that they'd all been raised in that is today called Judaism. But Jesus here says, I personally am the only way. Now, I know that some of you here might want to tell Jesus a story about an elephant and some blind men. I know that. You might want to talk to Jesus about one man who's blind, who grabs the trunk and thinks it's a snake. one who grabs a tail and thinks it's a rope, one who grabs a leg and thinks it's a tree. And you might want to say, ah, but Jesus, they're merely all grasping on to one part of the great big truth that is the divine. Who can claim to see it all and to know it all? Except, of course, the person telling the story. But who can claim to see it all and to know it all? But I want you to grasp the importance of what Jesus has said here. Jesus says, and I'm using the words of Kevin DeYoung here, but he's right. Jesus says, I'm the elephant. I'm the elephant. No, the thing you're grabbing, it's me. I am the truth. I'm the way. There's no other thing out there. There's no cloud of unknowing. There's no great mystery. I have revealed myself. I'm the elephant. I am God. There is no other. So trust into me and not anything else. Leave those other things behind. This is what lies behind the Great Commission to go out into all the world, telling other people about Jesus and having them baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Jesus knew what that meant. That would mean calling them out of their faith traditions into faith in Jesus Christ. There was a woman who used to come to Good Shepherd a long time ago. She no longer comes here. She asked if we could have an interfaith prayer meeting at Good Shepherd with Buddhists and Hindus and Muslims, people coming together and pray prayer. And I said to her, or I asked her, well, who are you going to pray to? And she said, well, to God, because it's all one great big thing up there. Who can know it all? And then instead of the elephant story, she told me a story about a mountain. Maybe you've heard this mountain story. One mountain, many paths to the top. It's Islam, Judaism, Buddhism, different methods and ways of ascending to the holy mountain of God. She wrote me an article about it, actually, and she sent it to me. What's the problem with that? Well, it's not true. The problem with that is that the Lord says that you can ascend his mountain if you have clean hands and a pure heart. Clean hands and a pure heart. What does that mean? That means no one can ascend the mountain of the Lord. No one can ascend the mountain of the Lord. And any religion that professes to give you a method or a means by which you can do that is a lie. Absolute, utter lie. You cannot ascend to the mountain of the Lord. The gospel is, and we've just heard it said in this passage, the gospel is that the Lord has prepared a place for you. And that he's come down from the mountain to take you to be with himself. That's the gospel. It's not about your work. It's not about your striving. It's not about your seeking. It's about your trusting into the Lord Jesus Christ. He leaves these men with that truth, and I'm going to leave you with that truth as well. Let's pray. Lord be with you.